Hey, all. Welcome to another episode of In the Weeds podcast. This is the every so often podcast that I will do when I'm going through a series and something stands out to me. I don't have time to really talk about it on the stage. And so I just go in the weeds a little bit. And what I wanted to do today is Luke 3, 21 through 22, which is in Luke, the baptism of Jesus. So I did not preach on these two verses in Luke. I did allude to them in the sermon on the temptation of Jesus, but this is a significant event in the life of Jesus, and it's actually going to play a role in the upcoming passage in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus is in his hometown of Nazareth and is reading from the Isaiah scroll. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And of course, I think this is an allusion back to the baptism account. It's two verses in Luke. We made mention of it when we were talking about the John the Baptist episode. So it's connected there, but I have some thoughts and some open questions that I don't have all the answers to, actually. And so there's some things in this passage that I want to explore, things like the dove and things like that. So since this passage is significant to the identity of Jesus, I just wanted to do, we'll see how long this goes, 20, 25 minutes. Maybe I should laugh at myself there. Let's see how long it goes, but hopefully it won't be long. Well, I don't know. Maybe, hopefully, maybe not, hopefully, whatever. But the passage is significant to Jesus's identity. Let me read it for you, and then we can just start walking through it. Luke 3, 21 says, "Now when all the people were baptized by John, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, quote, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" So this passage has a ton of questions that come with it from commentators and maybe from you and I alike. And I'll just start with a couple of them. One, why did Jesus need to get baptized by John? Theologically, there was no sin. There wasn't a need for repentance. And most commentators look at the baptism as some kind of form of identification with God's people. God's people are doing this. Jesus is a representative of God's people, and so he is going to identify with them. The only gospel writer that actually records some kind of objection to Jesus getting baptized is Matthew. Matthew's the only one where John says, "Hey, I need to be baptized by you, and I'm baptizing you." And Jesus' response is, "It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." So that's all he really says. And it's the only gospel that does that. But otherwise, Jesus is baptized with, according to John, is the baptism for the repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But, in theological history of the early church, Jesus is sinless. He doesn't need to repent. But according to Matthew, it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. We don't have any of those objections in Luke. Luke is actually fairly short. Maybe the first point to note in Luke is that the whole episode actually feels like a bit of an add-on to the explanation about John the Baptist. You get like 10 or 20 verses about John the Baptist, and then just these two about the baptism. So the baptism episode is actually downplayed in Luke. And actually, in Luke, if you read this, the baptism is not the significant part. Actually, what happens after the baptism is significant, and it's significant that Jesus is praying after the baptism. It says the Holy Spirit descended on him. Oh, sorry. It says when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized, he was praying. So it's not necessarily the baptism that inaugurates what happens next. It is Jesus praying that inaugurates what's next. So that's one of the first things to note is that, yeah, it's just you get two verses in out of 20 about John the Baptist where Jesus, it's almost like an afterthought in there, but let's keep going. So Luke is the only gospel that expressly mentions that Jesus went into a time of prayer after the baptism. None of the others, Mark does not do that. Matthew does not do that. John doesn't really record the baptism, just what John the Baptist says about him. So just a little note about prayer in the Gospel of Luke. All of the kind of major events in the life of Jesus are accompanied by prayer. Like here, the baptism is he's baptized and then he prays, and then you have the voice from heaven and the descent of the dove. And then before choosing the 12, he spends all night praying before doing that. Before Peter's confession, there's prayer on the Mount of Transfiguration and before that. Peter's confession, there's prayer. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, there's prayer again. Jesus is praying and his disciples say, hey, teach us to pray. And then he gives them the Lord's Prayer. And then finally, which we all are aware of, is the night before his death in Gethsemane, he is praying over and over and over again. So there's a number of other things. I'm going to do a sermon on Jesus's practice of prayer and going into the wilderness or the eremos, the alone place. So I'm going to do that in this. But I just wanted to give us a sense that Luke is actually the only one who says after the baptism, Jesus prays, and then that is what happens. What follows is follows the prayer. All right. So back to Luke 3:21. Now, when all the people were baptized, when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. So that phrase, the heavens were opened, is a phrase to show the act of revelation. Like usually visionary experience, like the heavens are torn open or the heavens are opened and something happens. It's what's called apocalyptic literature. Apocalypse is something that is revelatory. So there is a little bit of a question about what happens after that. Is it a vision that happens? Is it what we call a voice from heaven or what is called a bat kol? If it is apocalyptic or visionary, does what Jesus sees and hears, like the descent of the Spirit as well as the voice, is it only Jesus that perceives it, or is it a public event? So, and there's a little bit of, among the Gospels, maybe a little bit of a nuance here. So Mark and Luke, when they record, by the way, all four of the Gospels make some kind of mention of this event, okay? So all of them do it. But Mark and Luke both record the words coming from the bat kol, the voice from heaven. Both Mark and Luke record it as, "You are my beloved son," which gives the impression that it is a voice that is for Jesus. "You are my beloved son." God the Father is speaking to God the Son. Matthew records, "Behold, this is my beloved son," which gives the impression that this is more of an announcement by the Father for all to hear. So a little bit of a difference in how this is remembered by Matthew and Mark. I'm sorry, by Matthew as opposed to Mark and Luke. In John the Baptist is the one who says, "I saw the Spirit descend as a dove from heaven," and then it's John who testifies, "I, John, am the one who's testifying, this is the Son of God." So all that to say, what does all that mean? I would argue, and I think that what you can say, and I'll say this at the end, is that I think that this is an event that is, something is visible to those around. It's perceivable. John is able to perceive it. Jesus obviously perceives it, but probably others hear something that's going on here. Now, as to what is said, we'll talk a little bit more about that as we get down further. So 3:22, the Holy Spirit, and so what then happens? Let's close up shop on the heavens are torn apart, and this happens. And really the idea is that when the heavens are open, the picture is God is stepping out of heaven to address the people or entering into everyday world. This kind of happens in Ezekiel. Ezekiel has this vision. Heavens are opened. there's a voice tells him to stand up. The Spirit comes upon him, and it's kind of like this commissioning for Ezekiel. And I think that that's a good example maybe of what's happening. Joel Green really likes Ezekiel too as a parallel to what's going on here. So anyway, let's keep going. Luke 3:22. Then the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So it says, so the Holy Spirit, Luke says the Holy Spirit descended on him. Matthew says that the Spirit of God descends. Mark just says the Spirit descends. All of them say that that the Spirit comes like a dove. Luke actually makes a point to say that it is descended on him in bodily form. So that Luke is the only one who says bodily, which implies that Luke is trying to say, like, hey, just because the heavens were open doesn't mean this is just a visionary experience. There's actually something tangible, bodily, if you will, that is coming down out of heaven. So this is why I would say this is not in just visionary experience. There's something, Luke seems to say that there's something bodily coming down. And then all of them say, including John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all say like a dove. All right. Now, those of you who know me know I've got this little bee in my bonnet about the dove. So let's talk a little bit about this idea of the bodily form like a dove and the Holy Spirit and all that. My thing is we're going to talk about like maybe a pigeon, like the word for dove, peristeros, is also the word for pigeon. And there's not a lot of white doves that are indigenous in the Holy Land. And so this might be more that that the Spirit descends like a pigeon, but that sounds weird. So hang with me a little bit. Let me talk through it, and then you can call me a heretic or whatever. But again, I don't want to spend 20 minutes on a Sunday morning talking about dove or pigeon. So this is the heart of in the weeds big time. Okay. All right. So something is going on concretely, according to Luke. There's bodily. It's not just a vision. And what was visible was not necessarily a dove, but something like a dove. It was like a dove. All of them say like a dove. And the question about like a dove implies that whatever's coming down is floating through the air like a dove or like a pigeon. And this is where there's a question about, but I suppose for me, like, why a dove? I mean, there's all kinds of birds. Why not like an eagle, or why not, like, that's a good biblical bird, or why not like a raven? Like, you know, why a dove? Different commentators are different on this one. All right. Okay. So here are some of the associations of the dove with the Spirit. Okay. And this comes from Daryl Bach's commentary on Luke. So, first of all, if you want to look at like Greek culture backgrounds, in the Greco-Roman culture, birds and gods oftentimes are associated with each other. So there are times when Zeus is depicted with the form of a dove. Zeus is also depicted with the form of an eagle. Aphrodite was called the dove goddess in coinage, in what we call numismatic evidence, that's coins. But this is Hebrew, it's not Greek. But anyway, all that to say, that might be one association. Another way of thinking about this, that doves, there are times in Hebrew literature, this is, and more late, like usually after this, that doves are associated with a voice from heaven. Doves are associated with what are called a bat kol, or a voice from heaven, or an echo of a voice. And this is in later Targums that liken the sound of a bat kol from God, a voice from heaven, to the sound of a cooing dove. And usually the idea about this is that the cooing of a dove is equated with grief and mourning. And a rabbi, it says, once heard in the ruins of Jerusalem a bat kol which cooed like a dove. So it's like God is mourning using the cooing of a dove. And so that might be it, although it comes really late. When I say late, if this event from Jesus is in the first century, Targumic evidence, the Targums, come in second and third century. So it's late, that association. Okay. We are in the weeds, everybody. Okay, I'm on 3 of 8 points here, so hang on with me. Okay, so the other thing, the tie to the image of God's Spirit is also done. Some people like the idea that what's happening here is some kind of an allusion back to the creation account of Genesis 1:2, that says the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. And again, later in Judaism, that connection is made. The connection with God's Spirit in creation and a dove is made in the Babylonian Talmud, which again, second, third century of the Common Era. So it's after Luke is written. And what got me thinking about this is why I'm actually doing this podcast, is because we in the prayer ministry and some others, and I over the summer read Tyler Staton's book on the Holy Spirit, which is called The Familiar Stranger, which I like a lot. It's a great book on the Holy Spirit. You should read it. But it makes a significant deal about the Holy Spirit and this connection between the dove and Genesis 1:2. And he makes the big connection that Genesis has the Spirit of God hovering over the waters with this verb rakaf, hovering over the waters of creation, and then there's a voice. So you have these elements of, you have the Spirit of God coming down from heaven or hovering over water like the baptism, and then a voice, right? So all of those things are there. There's parallel there, and those are true parallels, but so all of this from Genesis, the synoptics, they all have elements of water, a descent or hovering, like something bird-like, and then a voice. And these are all conceptual ties to Genesis. But I'm not sold on this. And it pains me to say it, but I just don't think that's it. The verbs are not grammatically related. Staton likes the verb rachaf in Hebrew. In Genesis 1:2, it implies that the Spirit, he says that the Spirit is fluttering like a bird. And he basically says that means, or that when it says that the Spirit is hovering like, or is coming down like a dove or like a pigeon, that is immediately going to take people back to Genesis 1:2. If that were the case, I would expect that the Gospels would say that the Spirit is hovering or that the Spirit is fluttering. But the Gospels simply use a verb that has nothing to do with birds, and that is that the Spirit descends, katabaino, it descends and then comes to rest on, which is just to remain on or abide on Jesus. So it doesn't really make that, the concept is there, but the verbiage is not there. So the only reason I bring it up is because I felt like Staton made a lot of this point, and he has some interesting applications of the Spirit, but it's not, sometimes you read a book and you're like, yeah, it's not a slam dunk like you're saying, and I just don't think it is. So I love Staton and I love the book, Familiar Stranger, pick it up, read it, great book on the Holy Spirit, but I actually thought he oversold it. So anyway, I love Tyler Staton. I love what he's doing. So hate mail. Anyway, craig@taftavenue.org if you have something to say. Okay. All right. So I don't think that's the connection. Why the dove? So you could also say, some of you guys are already like, hey, why don't you just go to Noah's dove in Genesis 8:8-12, where the dove symbolizes the end of judgment and the beginning of grace? Maybe that's why the dove comes. And some people will say, like, if John's baptism is equated with the flood, like judgment, and then the dove on Jesus shows the cessation of judgment and the beginning of a new era of grace. That's what James Dunn argues. Maybe. All right. There's a couple of other passages in the Old Testament. Hosea 11:11 equates the nation of Israel to a dove from the land of Assyria. Okay, maybe. I don't know what the significance necessarily is. Deuteronomy 32:11 calls his people to another exodus. It says, the Lord's portion is in his people. Jacob is his allotted heritage. He found him in the desert land, in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him and cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on his pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign God was with him. So maybe that's talking about what's going on with Jesus in the baptism account. Yeah. Okay. So this is where I would just say the like a dove, according to Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich, which is the lexicon, the Greek lexicon. Now we're really in the weeds. Okay. BDAG says that, the word dove is actually the word peristeros, which means a rock dove or a pigeon, which pigeons are indigenous. And actually, the presence of pigeons, if you go to Israel today and look at some archaeological digs, there's all kinds of these what are called columbaria, which are places where you house pigeons. And pigeons were important for a couple of reasons in Israel. And one is, if you're going to send messages, pigeons are your bird. They go back to their homes, and you could have pigeons from, you know, you could have, so you could store pigeons and raise pigeons, and they are for communication. Also, pigeons are used for offerings for the poor in the temple. Two young pigeons is, and pigeons have no, or are thought to have no bile, and so they are clean animals. So maybe the idea is that Jesus, the pigeon, the descent of the pigeon, is that he, maybe there's communication from heaven, or that he's clean, whatever it is. Maybe the pigeon is bringing the voice as well as the presence of God, God's Holy Spirit. As much as it sounds strange to say the Holy Spirit descended like a pigeon, but that is indeed what the heart of what is being said in this passage. White doves, like I said, are not indigenous. The Persians brought them to Greece, etc. Okay. All right. Now, after all of this, you're like, why? This is where I just have an unanswered question, because most commentators today, like Daryl Bach, will simply say, it seems best to leave the figure of the dove as a simple metaphor without theological significance. So the Spirit descended on Jesus with the grace of the flight of a dove or the flight of a pigeon. This is the view of Leander Keck. This is the view of Daryl Bach. The descent is dove-like, and nothing more is happening than a comparison with the gentle flight of a dove. That's I. Howard Marshall. So ultimately, all right, so you're like, you just wasted 15 minutes of my time with all that. But it's not, I don't know if that's it, because I don't know why they need to say, why not just say descended like a bird, or descended like, there's a descent like a dove. So I don't care. You guys, this is what I do in my office between Sundays, everybody. These are the sorts of things that get stuck in my head. And then I'm like, okay, let's just do a podcast. So ultimately, this may simply be whatever the Spirit came down as. It had the flight characteristics of a pigeon, gliding, floating, fluttering, but ultimately it lands on Jesus, and it is equated with the Holy Spirit. All right, back to our passage. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. So a voice came from heaven. Like I said, this is the phenomena in Hebrew of what is called a bat kol. the echo of a voice. So a voice from heaven, there is this idea of, it has a name for itself, of the voice, the echoing voice. And so what it says, this voice, the voice of the Father, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. And there is some talk about what Old Testament passage this is echoing, if any. And so the leading candidates are, this is actually an echo of Psalm 2:7. You are my Son. The wording is identical in Mark and Luke. And later in the book of Hebrews, it'll equate this passage to the identification of Jesus. You are my Son. And in Psalm 2:7, it says, the Lord said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. So Psalm 2:7 is one of the leaders in the clubhouse as to what this, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Where does the beloved come from? Maybe Isaiah 42:1, which says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. So the idea of my soul delights and the allusion to the spirit make Isaiah 42:1 a candidate. Some people like to see the Jacob-Isaac, the Abraham-Isaac connection and the tradition about Isaac being sacrificed in Genesis 22:2, where God tells Isaac, sacrifice, go take your son, your only son, whom you love, and that phrase.
I would say this is the voice from heaven is probably a mix of Psalm 2:7 and Isaiah 42:1.
You are my Son, and then in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit on him. That this is these are probably echoes of that. Okay. And so what exactly is going on with this event? And I would say that probably this event is really the kickoff to Jesus's ministry. Something about his identity is confirmed. He's commissioned in some kind of a way, and he's empowered by the Spirit to do this. So a couple of things that some people look at this, and most people do look at this as the beginning of Jesus's ministry, but some people also there's what we call an adoptionist Christology. And this is I would say this is not an act of adoption. Jesus is not an adoptionist Christology would say Jesus is just a man. He's adopted by God to become the Messiah. And that's, so I do not hold to an adoptionist Christology. I believe that Jesus is pre-existent before he's born. In the beginning was the Word. So, before Jesus was born, he existed. So it's not just that he's just a normal man adopted by God to be Messiah, okay? I also would say this is not an act of begetting. As much as Psalm 2:7, you are my beloved Son, today I have begotten you, this is not a temporal act of begetting. And I would say that any begetting is eternal. That's the theology about Jesus and Christology, that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. So Jesus is eternal. Jesus is not only pre-existent, he's self-existent. And this is not the beginning of Jesus's messiahship. He is Messiah before this. Like we see this, he's the Son of God before this. And maybe that's why Luke includes Jesus in the temple as a 12-year-old boy who understands who he is. So it's not that the spirit of Messiah descends upon him. He's already the Son of God before this. But probably what happens here is that there is an affirming of his identity. He knows that he should be in his Father's house, but this is the time when the Father says, you are my beloved Son. There's also a commissioning, like the prophets get commissioned there. And then he's also empowered, he's enabled. So an affirming, a commissioning, and an enabling, the empowerment of the Spirit for Jesus's mission. As we saw, the testing will follow, and then mission will come after that. But this event is significant for Jesus. It's not just a vision. Something was observable. It's bodily. And even if the voice was for Jesus, it was probably heard by others that were present. Either way, this is the commissioning moment for Jesus' ministry. Before that, he does not have recorded teaching or miracles or itinerant travel like he does in his ministry. And after this, all of these things
begin. So I would say this is the baptism of Jesus is the beginning of Jesus's official ministry. Not his identity. His identity is established before that, but it's affirmed at that point. He's commissioned and then empowered and enabled for that ministry. And this is probably why the gospel accounts begin with John the Baptist, because it's, if you're going to talk about Jesus, you have to talk about the beginning of his ministry, which is at the baptism of John, and then his ministry comes. So, all right. I don't know how long that was. We'll see how long that was, but whatever that was in the weeds, significantly in the weeds. I appreciate you guys that listened to this. If you made it this far, good job, gold star. I will see you guys on Sunday, and thanks for following along for another In the Weeds podcast.